Well, good morning, church. So good to be with you all again. My name is Ray, and first off, I want to say thank you to Bethany. There's going to be three things I want to say thank you for, okay? First, thanks for hosting Phoenix Fest. You know, there's a lot of youth here, and I want to big it up because in the last several years, we've been bringing our youth, and I don't know if Martin's ever shared with you or anyone from the team, but there's youth in my church that gave their lives here over the Phoenix Fest weekend. And so it's like, hey, you guys are doing a great work. The kingdom of God is growing. And secondly, Bethany, you've welcomed me. Some of you might recognize my face, my family at some point, because on week three at Camp Mishua, I think Aaron wants me to big up Camp Mishua. He's not even in here. Oh, this guy, he's outside at the booth. But Camp Mishua, I actually stay for week three, Bethany week. And you guys are so much fun. You wanna know why? You have a lot of volleyball players. So there's a family that hosts a volleyball tournament. Last year, there was a pastoral team. Me, Pastor Jamie, Pastor Andrew, and another congregant, and we lost in the finals. Think of all the height advantage that we had, and we still lost. But Bethany, it's going to be great to hang out with you again there this summer. And last but not least, your pastor, Pastor Andrew Mills, has been a great help and mentor over the last number of years as I came into my role. So I just want to say, you have an awesome pastor leading you, okay? Yeah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's been such a great help and just to be able to confide in and learn from. So Bethany, it's a pleasure and an honor to be here today. I was asked to speak in this series on resiliency. Bouncing back, I think, is what the series is called, right? Building resilience in our spirit is the topic for today. And we're going to be focusing on gratitude and how that's how we build resilience in our spirit. And as I started to think about this, you know, why do we need to build resilience in our spirit? What does that look like? What does that mean? And here's where I kind of landed. Have you ever had a dry spell where you feel like, God, you are so far away. I feel like I'm alone. I feel like you're not hearing me. I pray and it seems like nothing is happening. Have you ever had those moments? In those moments, sometimes it makes us or breaks us, unfortunately. But here today, I want to talk about how we can fortify ourselves, where we can build ourselves up. And maybe you are going through a dry season. There's hope, is what I want to say today. Sometimes those dry seasons look like because we failed, because we've missed the mark, we feel like God is distant because I've messed up. That's one way. And you feel like there's a separation. There's other times where we're overwhelmed by the things of life, the stuff of life, where there's too much to do, where there's so much stress you feel like day in and day out, or you have needs that seem insurmountable, and you're thinking, the supply is so little, how do I make this work? Then there's other ways where, on top of the stress, the world doesn't help. The world feeds and adds onto it by making you think that you're missing out, or you don't have enough. There's this moment where the world is saying, you deserve all these things, and it's showing you what you don't have. You deserve this good life. You deserve this promotion. You deserve this new toy. You deserve whatever it is. And when you don't get it, what do? We complain. We murmur. We grumble. When we look through social media, who's on social media? Oh, a lot of you, right? You know, this is not to toot my horn. Really, it's not. My kids gave it up for Lent, and I'm like, I'm going to do it too. I gave up social media. Dude, it's the best decision ever. Dude, I deactivated everything. I am not connected to anything. Am I missing out? Sure. Ask anyone that knows me. I have the biggest FOMO, fear of missing out, when it comes to social gatherings and whatnot. Ask any one of your pastors. When we come together at a national assembly or something like that with EMCC pastors, who's doing the hangout? Who's creating? Hey, we're going to this place tonight. Are you coming? That's me. And I'm missing out. But, oh, it is freeing. Okay, all that to say, what is the antidote to these dry spells? If you pull up the first verse, for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Actually, I'll read the verse first. It says, always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances. Can you say all circumstances? All circumstances. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. You want to know what the will of God is? This is what he's saying. You ought to be thankful in all circumstances. Being thankful, having gratitude, being grateful for what we have, for who he is to us. That's the antidote to these dry spells. You know, just like the song that we sing, he's closer than my own skin. Is that the lyrics? Worship team's like, yeah, I'm right, right? Okay. I was like, yes. Those moments I talked about, those dry spells where it seems like he's so far, regardless of what you feel, that is not the truth. Because your feelings can deceive you. What does his word say? To be thankful in all circumstances. So even if I feel like I'm in a dry spell, that he's distant and he's far, or you feel like he's angry with you, and we're going to talk about that, he's not. How can you say that, Pastor Ray? How is that possible? Jesus on that cross, when he cried out, it is finished, it is done, it changed everything. But here Paul, as he's writing this, in the Thessalonian church, he planted this church, he journeyed with them, everything was going well. Then all of a sudden there was resistance, there was opposition, and they had to flee. They fled this church that they so loved and planted. And so this is what's happening when you read the first letter of Thessalonians. And in the midst of this, even though they left, they went to Athens, they sent Timothy back, hey, go give us a report on what's happening with the church. Obviously, you think with all this persecution that's taking place, likely the church is going to succumb to the pressure. But Timothy's report was the opposite. They're doing great. In the midst of persecution, they are thriving. And so then Paul pens this letter. He's excited. He's excited to hear that they are pushing through, that they are not letting it push them down. And at the end of this letter, he continues to encourage them because the persecution is still there. The culture that they live in with the immorality that is there, he's telling them, hey, still be joyful, pray in all things, and always be thankful. Amen? And that's an encouragement for us today. So here's the first point. Gratitude starts with remembering what Jesus has already done. And I want to talk about that for a moment because when we lose sight, when we think there's a dry spell and there's a separation because we failed, we missed the mark, we've all been there. You feel this guilt and condemnation. But with my own church, we're going through the book of Romans, and my goodness, it is rich with so much truth in it. So much so, if you were to read at least the first three chapters, okay? We don't have all those verses for you today, but on your own time, read through it. Because Paul is talking to this church who's dealing with so much negativity, but yet at the same time, there's so much pleasure and just all those self-aggrandizement. It's all about me, and what I have and what I can get. And there's such a big disparity between the upper class and the lower class and whatnot. But when he writes this letter to the Romans, he needs to put everyone on the same playing field. So as you read through, the first verse that I have for you from Romans is Romans chapter 1. And this is one of my favorite ones. Where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Gentile." He's not ashamed. And I memorized this verse in a different translation. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The definite article, the power of God to set you free, to bring freedom, to raise you up, is found in the gospel. And so in the midst of our dry spells,
when we feel like we're distant, hey, we got to come back to what Jesus has done on the cross, his finished work. This is the power that sets you free, that lifts you up from the miry pit. And as you read through Romans, he puts everyone on the playing field. Gentiles, hey, he uses a case study on sexual immorality. He talks about like 20, 30 different things that you do that are considered sinful. He makes them, hey, you're in sin. You can't do anything about this. You can't do anything about it. He's calling them out. But then in this church, there's also Gentiles, but there's also Jews who become saved, who start to fall under Jesus' ministry. But then he also calls out the Jews that it's not about your law keeping. It's not about your good works that make you pleasing to God. So he puts the Jew and the Gentile in the same level. He brings them all down. And I don't have this verse for you on the screen, but it says Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you did, what your lineage is. Everyone has sinned. But yet, is there something that can change all of that? That's why that he so emphatically said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the fact that he has to say, I'm not ashamed, is there a possibility that when he does ministry, that how does hearing about a Jewish man dying on a cross make a difference? How does knowing that change anything? You probably think that there is a little bit of shame in that. But he preached himself happy to the point where he says, hey, I'm not ashamed. I'm here to preach it now. I don't care what anyone thinks or says. And he sees things happen. He sees lives change. Amen? So all this to say, why can I say that even in the midst of a dry spell where you feel like there's a separation because you failed? I want to tell you today as you go, on your own time, go through the book of Romans. The sin nature in you has been removed because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, when he hung, it was like he was a lightning rod. He was a magnet. He attracted every bit of sin, condemnation, whatever it is. That's why from the brightest day at 12 noon for 3 hours, it became the darkest. It was in this moment that he's absorbing all of our sin, yours and mine. We were all future at that time. But past, present, and future, he died once for all, Paul says. And boy, when he eradicated the fact that the sacrifice outlasted the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that's why he cried out, I thirst. Oh, no, he cried out, it is finished. And then he says, I thirst. He survived. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last and he bows his head. It was in this moment that everything was done. Everything was finished. So today, even though we've had your spiritual inner being has been upgraded. You know, when Jesus comes into your heart, you are brand new. You are new creation, right? Amen? Your spirit, can I put it this way, has an upgrade. Your software on the inside has an upgrade. Your hardware, though, I don't know. It's still aging and decaying, huh? It hasn't been, we haven't gotten the new bodies yet, the new version. So are we still susceptible? Is our flesh still susceptible to sin? Sinful actions and deeds? Yes. But here's the thing. Knowing that Jesus has already taken care of it, that gives us the power to break those addictions, sinful things. So, all that to say, when we fail, we ought not to feel condemned. That's why chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Rest in that fact. And when you know in your heart that you are good with him, that you are right with him. Actually, what was that second verse here? Romans 1, verse 17, is that on the screen too? For I'm not ashamed, for the good news tells us that God makes us right in his sight.
Verse 17, makes us right in his sight. I memorized it in a different translation. So I'm getting used to this. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Your right standing is revealed in this gospel. And that is what I was just trying to explain to you, to remind you of. When we know this in our hearts, it sets us free. When addictions break from the inside out, the desire is gone. That's not you. That's not your strength. That's God on the inside. It's gone. But it comes with the realization that we are always right with him. That doesn't give us a license to sin. No. Because when you truly know this, you want to love him. You want to serve him. Amen? Romans chapter 1. And when you drop down to verse 21, and it just says, I'm just going to read one part of this section. Yes, they knew God, and it's talking about the fact that they can see creation all around them. That it speaks of a God, someone who created all things. But they wouldn't worship him or even, what? Give him thanks. They wouldn't give him thanks. They don't have gratitude in the fact of who he is and what he has done. And that's why I said for this point, gratitude starts with remembering what Jesus has already done. Amen? They didn't give thanks. And the rest of that, that's where everything starts to break down. They didn't acknowledge him, but they didn't worship him, but they also didn't give thanks. And so keep that thought in mind, okay? The next point, Jesus gave thanks even when there wasn't enough. So earlier when I started, I said, yes, you feel like there's a distance between you because you've messed up or done something. But what about when life gets overwhelming? What about when it just seems like there's too many needs piling on top of each other? Oh my goodness, you got to do this repair, you got to replace this, and then kids need this, and it just keeps going. And you're like, how? How will I provide for this? When the stresses of life become too much, Jesus gives us a beautiful example. One thing I want to talk about here is the fact that he does this amazing miracle. And I'll preface it before I read the scriptures. He feeds the 5,000. A miracle that just seems unfathomable to our minds. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 2 small fish. And he feeds 5,000, not including women and children. So we pick up in chapter 6 of John. After this, Jesus crossed over to the other side to the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed on a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly the time for the Jewish Passover celebration. You know, different accounts give different details. Jewish Passover celebration, that means about the springtime, okay? Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. You know, this is one of the only parts that you see Jesus testing his disciples, even though he knew what he was going to do. And Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Let's just stop there for a moment. What is Philip thinking here? I'm gonna buy food. That's the easiest resort, right? If you're hosting a party, guests come over that you're not aware of. Oh, we're gonna order. We're gonna order takeout. We're gonna order some Chinese food. We're gonna eat some Indian food, right? You gotta feed a lot of people. That's what he's thinking. Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough to feed all of these people. 5,000 plus women and children would equal about 15 to 20,000 people. 10 to 15,000 people, okay? That's a lot. What is Philip seeing in this situation? The vastness of the need. He is seeing how large this need is before his eyes.
Who does he have beside him that he's talking to?
He's got Jesus. He's got Jesus. Who has all the supply.
But he's not looking at Jesus. He's looking at the problem. He's looking at the vastness of the need.
Okay, verse 9. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?
What is Andrew looking at? He's looking at the smallness of the supply. The smallness of the supply. You know, when I talked about things piling on each other, and you look at your bank account, how am I going to make this work? How am I going to make sure I also pay the mortgage and take care of this bill and this and this? You ever have those moments? Feels like your bank account is like a bag with holes. It's just, you have no idea where things are going. Because there's so many things piling on. And as Jesus indulges his disciples with all of this, tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on grassy slopes. There was also numbered about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And what did he do? He gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God. Philip sees the vastness of the need. Andrew sees the smallness of the supply. They don't look at who's with them. And Jesus takes the little that he has, 5 loaves, and in this translation it just says 2 fish. It says 2 small fish in other translations. In the Greek, it actually is a diminutive term. It means tiny. These aren't like, hey, I got a 16-pounder bass here. No, I got like sardines. And so you see the size of what Jesus has in his hands. He looks up and says, Father, thank you. Thank you for the little that I have. Did he thank him for the much? No. He used what was in his hands in that moment, and it was little, and he still thanked the Father. And when you look at Mark's account, I don't have these verses for you, but you can look back. Mark's account, it actually says, after he had given thanks, it was in Jesus' hands that he broke the bread and gave to the disciples. And as they sat, you know, the idea that they sit down in groups, in ranks, about 50 to 100, right? So they sit down in groups, and the disciples, 12 of them, would go out and they give to each group. But they run out in their baskets. They go back to Jesus, they refill, and then they go and distribute. Where does the miracle take place? In Jesus' hands. In Mark's account, it shares that it's from his hand that he breaks it off and gives. And they keep coming back. Same with the fish. Wait a second. So in that moment, in this moment then, what is he trying to tell us? Hey, use what's in your hand. Don't look at the bigness of the need or the smallness of your supply. Look to him. Give him what you have. Thank him. Have gratitude. Be grateful for what he has already given you. And as you put it into his hands, it multiplies. Allow him to do the heavy lifting. Can I put it that way? Jesus is a gentleman, eh? He doesn't force himself on you. But when we give to him, we allow it to multiply. This is one moment where Jesus thanked his Father. He gave thanks to God and distributed to the people. There's another time where he gave thanks. I'm going to quickly jump to it. Chapter 11. This is another big miracle that Jesus does. Lazarus, someone that he loves, Mary, Martha's brother, he gets word that he's very sick, actually. And normally, you know, when, let's say the centurion, hey, I have a sick servant, would you come? He goes. Jesus goes, and he starts walking. And then he heals other people along the way. But here, it says that he actually remained 2 more days where he was. He was not in a hurry to go. And so when he gets to the tomb, it's been 4 days now that that Lazarus has died. The body's wrapped in a tomb. And so he says, hey, roll the stone away. But there's going to be a stench. Just roll it. So they rolled the stone aside, verse 41. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me.
But I said this out loud for the sake of all those people standing here, that they will believe that you sent me. And then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. Actually, it's in one word, kumi. And if you go to the next verse, I don't have this on the screen for you, but take a look at what your Bible says, okay? It's a very interesting picture that this paints. He was bound, but the body came out. Did it just, I don't know, speculation, right? Did he just kind of float out like this? Because then they said, hey, unbind him. And then he was loose. So he didn't walk out. Anyways, things I like to ponder when it comes to the scriptures. All right? Weird things sometimes. But regardless, in one of the other miracles, raising someone back to life, what did Jesus do? Father, thank you that you hear me. He always thanks his Father. Something for us to keep in mind. When there's a dry spell of some sort, when we need to build resiliency in our spirit, we need to thank the Lord. We need to give gratitude to him. All right. I think I realize I have to plow through, okay? However, going back to John chapter 6, if that's okay, very quickly, and I'll keep going. If you were to write a book, has anyone written a book? Oh, okay. I know your pastor has. I think years ago I got one copy, and I was like, wrestling with tension in the Bible with passages, right? And I think there's someone else in your congregation I also know that's like on their way and writing a book. If you were to write a book about the feeding of the 5,000, how would you write it? Hey, there is this miracle where this man named Jesus took this 5 loaves and 2, you'd give all the details to recount this, yes? So this is what happens when the Holy Spirit tells John to recount. In verse 22-23 of John chapter 6, the next day the crowd had stayed on the far shore and saw the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Okay, they're doing their investigation. Where is Jesus? Verse 23, several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. And now, that when he blessed the bread, they focused on blessing the bread and where they had eaten. There's no other details. Nothing about the 5,000, nothing about the 2 fish, nothing about things multiplying in Jesus' hands. But can I pull up the NIV of this, please? Verse 23 of the NIV. It says this, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Oh, that's not up there. Never mind. Sorry. In the NIV, it says that where he had given thanks, where they had eaten and given thanks. The Holy Spirit sees his fit that it is so important that they make mention of that detail. Actually, only that detail, that he'd given thanks. That's powerful for us to understand and to know. That in giving thanks unto God, things happen, things change. So whatever the circumstance that you're feeling, give thanks. Amen? So Jesus gave thanks even though when there wasn't enough. So whatever the overwhelming needs that you are going through, and it just feels like you're being overweighed, that there's a distance from you and God again because of how overwhelming these things are. Hey, let's cut through all of that and just give thanks unto him. Amen? Okay, next couple of points. Complaining clouds our awareness of God's grace. Complaining. So this is where I was talking about earlier, where the world tells us, you deserve all these things. You deserve this life. You deserve this promotion. You deserve this new toy, right? And when it doesn't happen, or when we see other people who have all these things because of the joy of social media, you think that they all have perfect lives. But you don't know what they're going through, what they're truly going through. And so we want what is not maybe even real. But at the same time, it's so easy then to complain. Why? Why don't I have this? Why aren't you doing this better? Why aren't you getting better grades to your kids? Why aren't you? Why aren't? And you complain, complain, and complain.
Is it okay if I talk about Hebrew words with all of you? Yeah? Oh, perfect. Thank you, Pastor Andrew. Actually, that's why I do it at my church too. So. Okay, the Hebrew word for complain is the word loon. Pronounce it L-O-O-N, okay? Loon. Loon. I'm only talking about the Hebrew language, not any other language. I'm not talking about loonies or people like, you know what I'm saying? No, okay. Loon. This word is the Hebrew word for complain. And when you look through like the book of Genesis, it shows up about 8 times, in 8 verses, I mean. And every single one of those times, it's not a negative. So it means complain or remain the night, okay? And in Genesis, it talks about it where it's talking about remaining in the night. It's never a negative thing. But then when you go through the book of Exodus, and you talk about the Israelites wandering in the desert and whatnot, this word comes up quite often. And this word, when it comes in Exodus, it's not positive. It's always in the negative. Almost always in the negative. Complaining and murmuring. But you know what? Even though there's 2 definitions, complain or remain the night, when you complain, you tend to remain the night. Does that make sense? Whenever something is stressing you out and you're thinking about it over and over again and you're complaining, this is how it would have been better, and then and you think about all these different scenarios and you kind of have this narrative in your head, you think about it late into the night. You remain the night. But man, if you instead praise the Lord, you know, in the word praise, there's the word raise. It raises you up, huh? So when we are thankful, when we praise Him, but this Hebrew word loon comes out, and it clouds our awareness of who God is and His grace. We lose sight of it. And you know, I didn't say this in the beginning, but as we focus on all these other external factors, the stresses of life, or if there was a missed mark, a failure of some sort, we focus all of that. You know, our eyes come off of Jesus and it focuses on ourselves. We are self-occupied, not Christ-occupied. And that's why when we give thanks instead of complaining, it changes everything. But here's the second Hebrew word I want to bring to you. Actually, it's a saying. It's a modern Hebrew saying. And it's about true gratitude. It's about, for true gratitude to be made known, it's about recognizing the good in every circumstance. And modern expression of this is hakarat hatov. And it's this idea that instead of looking at what is not around or what is negative, you take every circumstance, everything that you have, all the little, and you say, Lord, I'm thankful that I have this. Jewish people operate out of this because it makes them focus on the fact that, you know what? Sure, it might not be as good as whatever, but I'm thankful that I still have the little. I still have whatever health is that in my body, whatever material things that I need, I still have a home over my head and I still have food on the table. I'm thankful for that. And it changes everything. So true gratitude is recognizing the good in every circumstance. And because of time, I'm going to quickly talk about this last one. Gratitude shapes both our brain and our spirit. In 1996, there was a Stanford study done. And this is what it says. If you complain or you listen to complaining for 30 minutes, just 30 minutes, it damages your brain. How? It has issues with your hippocampus, which is a small part of your brain, and that's where you remember things and your critical thinking, like problem solving. It affects the hippocampus. And that's just by complaining or even listening to someone complain. Do you have friends that complain? Maybe you need to change some of your friends. You know how so much YouTube videos get so much attraction? You listen to someone complain. We got to stop that. It changes things. Okay, and the last part. Gratitude shapes both our brain and our spirit. If I were to go full circle, going back to 1 Thessalonians, when we thank the Lord for anything, for everything, Lord, thanks for this beautiful sky. Thanks for this beautiful sunset. I love sunsets. Maybe you like the pouring thunder rain during the day and you just watch it. It's soothing. Thank you for this thunderstorm, Lord. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that. But anyways, thank him. Why? Because you're practicing his presence. You're acknowledging him. You're putting him on the forefront of your mind. And in doing so, he's in your midst, in your view. And as you were to fortify your spirit, to build up resiliency, as you thank him and practice his presence, even in the midst of failure, even when life throws its stresses on you, or what the world says, your focus is still on the Lord. And that changes everything. Amen? So here's a quick challenge before we go into the time of communion. Have a gratitude journal. Maybe you don't do writing. Maybe use your phone. Take a note. Write down what you're thankful for. And as you look back, when you're in a dry season or things are wrong, you feel distant, look back. There's record. There's proof. God, you came through in this. Thank you for this. You answered this. And you start to see, wow, God, you were faithful. You were faithful then. You're still faithful now. Amen? Can I pray for us this morning? Father, we just thank you for this time that we can gather. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who provides for all our needs. You are the one who saves us from our own wrongdoings. Because Jesus, you are so good. And Father, I pray for each person here under the sound of my voice that we would be always conscious of you. And that truly, even as we make notes of things that we are thankful for, may that bring great joy in the days to come. And even if we feel like we're distant from you, thank you for showing us that you are closer. You're close like the own breath that's in our lungs right now. In Jesus' name, amen.